Well, when Ron started talking about doing my funeral, I thought maybe he knew something I didn't know about my surgery upcoming next Monday morning. I am facing some, I guess you'd call it minor surgery for a hernia next Monday morning. That's been slowing me down just a little bit. It might even take me off this stage a few minutes earlier this morning, and I know you'll be thankful for that. But after all the talk about being less mature than Ron, I'm just going to have to say that ain't so. I'll just start out being politically incorrect. Ron did ask me about what he needed to say, and the only thing I suggested was that he tell you this is going to be the most politically incorrect hour of the week. I do have three announcements with which I want to begin this morning. Since this is advertised as one of the morning classes, I want to welcome you to the classroom, and I thought it'd be appropriate to have a chalkboard here. So we're using a chalkboard this morning. There'll be no attempt to be politically correct, although I will seek to be kind and courteous, but it matters little to me whether men approve what I have to say or not. Furthermore, I'm not going to stop and say political correctness every time this morning, because it takes a long time to get that out sometimes. Sometimes my tongue gets tangled around my eye teeth and I can't see straight. But I want you to know that I'll just be saying it a lot of the time, because if I said all of that expression every time that I think about it this morning, that would impinge on the time for the next speaker by several minutes, I suspect. But it is good to see you. It's good to welcome you to these lectures. We're glad to have you in Athens, Alabama. I do appreciate the honor bestowed upon me in asking me to speak this morning. Christianity can survive political correctness. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the weeping prophet of the Old Testament had this to say on behalf of God himself. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, and send a Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When I use this passage to begin this morning, I'm not saying to you that we are God's people, as was Judah in the case of Jeremiah's prophecy. We're not. I'm not saying to you that God has related himself to our United States of America as he did to that people. But I am using the passage to highlight the two major mistakes which I believe we're making in our country. In fact, much of what I'm going to say will be centered around the spiritual mistakes of political correctness. For about 4 or 5 years, I've been preaching a series of sermons in some gospel meetings on the spiritual mistakes of political correctness. That's really the basis of my interest in the subject. But I am going to have to spend just a few minutes this morning, of course, in telling you about some of the matters in the broader field of political correctness. For the last 30 to 40 years, this movement has been underway. It's hard to identify its exact beginning because it was no formal movement in the beginning. But at the same time, we can trace the seeds of it, the incipient strains of it, about 35 to 40 years ago. Furthermore, I'm persuaded, after studying this even more in preparation for this lesson, that the objective of this movement, especially as the movement has taken a twist and a turn here and there, is not political, but is spiritual. And it is that very aspect of it that invites my attention, and I hope arouses your interest as well. I see this matter of political correctness as just another hindrance, and certainly not the major one, certainly not the most formidable one, but still another hindrance to the progress of the gospel. But my friends, there is nothing human that can stop the power of God's Word. Nothing can stop it from doing its work. I'm not saying to you that every individual will be receptive to the gospel. You know that's not the case. But at the same time, the gospel discerns. The gospel filters. The gospel differentiates or segregates between hearts that are honest and good on the one hand and hearts that are either stony or wayside or thorny on the other hand. It's not the purpose of the lesson this morning to deal with those matters very much, but we need to understand from the outset that political correctness can be a hindrance to the gospel. But in the eyes of those who believe that the gospel of Christ is God's power to salvation, we also remember that it is to everyone who believes. Not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. Every unbeliever who will become a believer, who will soften his heart and be receptive to the overtures of truth, that person too can be reached. That person too can be influenced and molded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ours is not the first generation to be called to enlist in the army of Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of armies has always called for people who love Him above all else, who value truth above every other commodity, to take their stand, to cry out, to oppose, to affirm, to wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of spiritual darkness and the hosts of wickedness in this world. I believe that you have enlisted in this army, and for that enlistment, of course, I commend you. But at the same time, we must remember that the Lord wants us to behave ourselves like men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said that. We're facing the same enemy, though, that Adam and Eve, our forebears, faced. The enemy has not changed. And for that matter, the general availability of tactics that he makes use of has undergone no change either. He's still our arch enemy. He's still our adversary, the one who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's right, my friends. He doesn't want you just to be his plaything. He wants every one of us to serve as his lunch this very day, if we will. He will consume us. He will devour us if we let him do so. And for that reason, we need to acquaint ourselves with these matters. We need to fortify ourselves for this battle. We need to prepare ourselves to do the work that God has called upon his people to do. In the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 10, rather verse 12, we need to rise up to fight the good fight of the faith, to lay hold on eternal life to which we were called and did confess the good confession. Even as Timothy was called upon to do this, may you and I at the same time rise up And that's my admonition, that's my exhortation to every one of us this morning. Rise up, O man of God. Rise up, O woman of God. Rise up, O people of God. God needs your service, not as much though as the world needs it. What is political correctness? How would you describe it? How would you identify it? Inasmuch as we're engaged in this battle, we need to know something about the very nature of the enemy and the tactics that he employs. I said to you that the enemy has not changed, and the general availability of tactics or weaponry has not changed either, that he uses. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that in every battle he uses the same tactic over and over again. He's diverse. From one battle to the next, he'll diversify. And that's something we need to be aware of. But after all, as we rise up to follow the Lord of Sabaoth, who is our commander in this battle, we need to realize that there is no other, or rather no more worthy commander. There is no more worthwhile effort that we could be making. There is no more needed battle. And likewise, there is no more enduring reward. What is it? Well, in the first place, someone has said, in a rather humorous vein, although maybe not as humorous as it might seem, that political correctness is having to say you're sorry. That's because, you see, political correctness finds offense in the most unlikely places, and even seeks it in harmless and innocent conversation or conduct. A more technical definition would be, and I realize there's something of a prejudicial term in this, but that's all right. After all, the other side frequently employs prejudicial terms. We're not supposed to, but they can, you see. It's the communal tyranny declaring that certain ideas, expressions, and behaviors, though legal, should be illegal and punishable. That's what's happening. By those who seem to be in the driver's seat, by those who appear to be calling the shots, that basically is what political correctness is. Now, I'm going to say to you that political correctness may not have begun as an evil thing. There may have been some innocence involved, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But you know, the effects of political correctness are far-reaching. It affects ideas, actions, thinking, even the general direction or drift of the world. Almost every aspect of culture or civilization is being touched by it. Government, education, civic matters, art, business and industrial endeavors, language, literature, athletics, and others. And it involves offenses that are sometimes social and other offenses that are sometimes institutional. It covers gender matters, racial matters, cultural matters, sexual orientation, disability, and even age-related matters. So you see, its effects are far-reaching. Let me point out to you the two fundamental flaws as I perceive them. The two fundamental flaws, just from a philosophical or reasoning standpoint, are number one, who's going to do the judging? Political correctness is a human system, not a divinely revealed system. And for that reason, I raise the question, who's going to do the judging? Who's going to decide the standards to be employed? And what standard is going to be employed? What criteria will be used? You see, who's going to say that just the Congress of the United States, or just the President of the United States, or the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. Who's going to say? Who's going to place such a gigantic undertaking in the hands of a few people? Political correctness is not equal to civil law. Now, there are those who are trying to make illegal some of the practices and some of the speech forms that they look upon as politically incorrect. But they are not equal. They are not equivalent. Really, what we're facing, you see, is an attempt to reshape all of society from the ground level up. How is it taking place? Through the direction, or rather, I should say, the destruction of spiritual and moral principles. This is the means of advancing this cause. It's not just a matter of getting people to think, well, it's best not to speak disparaging terms of handicapped people. Now, that might have been the simple and innocent beginning of something like this. It's not just talking about a person as being maybe a dwarf, to use the old language that used to be used. That might have been the beginning. Those might have been some of the innocent and harmless examples that were used at the beginning of this movement. But friends, you know as well as I do that this movement has advanced far beyond that stage. And what is happening today, of course, is nothing like what began back then. You see, the destruction of these spiritual and moral principles being the means is hoped to accomplish compromise. Compromise on the part of those who hold to these principles of truth. Well, I don't know about you. I think I probably do about most of you. But I don't intend to compromise. It matters not to me who might object. I'm going to declare that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and the life. I'm going to declare that homosexuality or sodomy is an abomination and is unnatural. And I'll say that regardless of who's sitting in my audience. Now, I'll be kind, and I'll try to point out just as fairly as I know how that a person like that can repent, can change behavior, can come to the Lord Jesus Christ on gospel terms of obedience. But at the same time, this, of course, is the intended result of the movement. I want to add this word of caution. I don't think I need to, possibly, but there might be somebody in the audience who would wonder about this. I make no defense of language that is unkind, contemptuous, or inconsiderate, nor of treatment that is such. I make no defense of that. I believe that the principles of Jesus Christ and the principles of the gospel of Christ are just as important today. They're just as relevant today. They're just as binding today as they ever were. I believe that I need to treat every person the way I want that person to treat me. But that's not going to prevent my telling that person that a certain kind of behavior or thinking is wrong, that it doesn't meet the standards of divine revelation. I would also insist that I must realize that I need to love my neighbor as myself. As the Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 22 at verse 39. I would also try to behave according to 1 Peter 3 at verse 8. To be kind and courteous toward all people. And I would encourage every one of us to do that. But having said that, I would also insist that such principles do not violate the other principles of divine revelation, the other mandates from the same King who tells me that I must preach the gospel, that I must teach the whole counsel of God, that I must root out, that I must build, that I must destroy. The Bible tells me all of those things. And it tells you too. I'm going to treat other people right. Even the person who believes in some foreign god, even the person who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, even the person whose moral conduct leaves much to be desired, I'm going to treat that person right because I'm making myself that one servant. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He made himself the servant of all, and we need to as well. We need to realize that we need to refrain from some things for the sake of the gospel, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But it's divine revelation, the principles that are there recorded, that teach us how to behave. Let us give attention to that in our lives. What is the origin of political correctness? Well, possibly it started as an innocent attempt to give due regard to others, as I suggested to you earlier this morning. But now, of course, it's become a tool in the wrong hands. I think really that Satan prompted some to see this open door, this opportunity. And thus they started building on this original foundation of maybe treating the handicapped and treating the retarded and treating certain others in good ways that we all would subscribe to. But using that as the foundation for broadening the focus of the movement. That's what's happened. And now society is being reshaped in nearly every country that you can name. There are victim groups. You know, everybody becomes a victim in our society. And the victims suddenly receive their status elevated. They're elevated to a special status, and they're given special rights, special privileges, in spite of their sinful conduct. There's the homosexual rights group. There are the feminists. Whatever minority group wants a defense, it'll gain it in the climate in which we operate today. Even in the educational circles, women's studies, black studies, environmental studies, and homosexual studies have become special, set aside, or dedicated sections of university faculties and curricula for the very purpose of giving to them special status, special rights, special privileges, and special treatment. I don't have time to go into that this morning very much. Political correctness, you see, is not just a phase through which our country or other countries happen to be passing. Because of the turn that it has taken, our freedom is at stake. Yes, even our civil freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that civil freedom is not as valuable as spiritual liberty or freedom. I realize that. Jesus died to establish one, but not the other. I realize that. But at the same time, we need to be aware that the environment in which we have operated up till now is beginning to vanish from the earth. If you don't believe that, I hope that what I'm saying in the whole lecture this morning will wake you up and will shake you to your very roots, because that's what's happening. And so it's time for us to be alert. It's time for us to wake up, as Paul said to the Ephesians there. We need to realize that we're not to have partnership or fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not to approve them to any degree. or in any fashion. That's your challenge. That's my challenge. What are some examples of political correctness? Well, in the field of language, you can just stay here all day if you want, really. I don't plan to, but you can just camp right here. Historic terms like homosexual or sodomy or sodomite have now, of course, been made verboten by the arbiters in this movement. It's a lot just like handicapped or retarded. Or in the religious arena, using a pronoun like he, referring to God, or calling him our Father, that's politically incorrect today. Bums, oh, you can't call them bums anymore. And you can't even talk about mankind. And the Bible and denominational hymnals have been affected by this movement as far as language is concerned. A lot of them have undergone radical alteration in this area of language to satisfy the radical proponents of political correctness. In the realm of morality, you know, of course, that there's been a determined effort to galvanize sodomy with normalcy, to give it respectability. And anybody who opposes it is then called a bad name. You know, we can't call bad names. We can't use such terms, but they can. I would be a homophobe just on the basis of the little bit that I've said this morning. Every kind of filth imaginable has reached the level of acceptance because of the climate established by the political correctness movement. Various religious groups have done an about-face on their acceptance of homosexuals, not just into the membership, but also into the ministry or the so-called clergy. And if you speak out against it, you're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. I read an article some time back about the meeting of PCUSA, Presbyterian Church in the USA, the most liberal of the Presbyterian denominations. They met last year, and they were, by the way, one of seven sisters in mainline or mainstream Protestantism that have had battles over the matter of sex or gender in recent years. I'll not name all those seven for lack of time, but when the time came for the greeting at their conference, which is usually a very polite short talk by a visiting civic leader or maybe a religious dignitary, when the time came for the greeting, it was brought by one who was a member of the Orthodox Church of Belarus. Now, the Orthodox churches usually are nationalized. But this man was from Belarus, a former part of the USSR. When it came time to give his talk, it was anything but politically correct. He talked about their attempt there in PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, to modernize Christian doctrines on sexuality. And just before doing that, the commissioners voted 373 to 323 to approve for the fifth time in two decades the ordination of non-celibate gays and lesbians. Now, I wish I'd been a fly on the wall, but I'm going to tell you some things that he had to say. He said, Christian morality is as old as Christianity itself. It doesn't need to be reinvented now or be invented now. He talked about it really being an attempt to invent a new religion. Oh boy, was he on target. In fact, he said a sort of modern paganism. I wonder how many of them like that. And then he used these words. When people say they are led and guided by the Holy Spirit to do it, that is to vote these people in to make these church decisions, I wonder if it is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible. Good argument, one that all of us probably have used countless times. And the same Holy Spirit that inspires the Holy Orthodox Church not to change anything in the Christian doctrine and moral standards. Now, he, of course, accepts a position there on the current work of the Holy Spirit that I would not accept. But at the same time, I think he's making a good point that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. I think that's his point in the larger context or in the larger picture. Well, he closed with this outstanding statement, and I'll just quote it because you'll know where it's found. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My friends, that's the kind of preaching we need. That's the kind of preaching that this world needs. And we need to do it when we can, in those quarters that really need it. I'm not sure I'll ever get the opportunity to speak to a body like that. But I guarantee you, if I have the opportunity to talk to anybody that I think needs it, I'll say it. Likewise, in the field of education, there's much impact. I've already talked about that a little bit. You know, absolute and objective truth is now frowned upon. It also is verboten. Personal existential truth has become the norm. Did you see that Ben Stein movie? I was down in Belize one time and Greg Whipple showed it to me. It's not a Hollywood movie, Brother Malden, but it's a movie, Expelled. You ought to see it sometimes. It shows what's happening on college campuses as far as the administration and faculty are concerned. I don't know that that's the universal picture. I don't have enough experience with that to know, but I'll tell you what, if it's happening in the few places that he identified, that's scary, and that says that it's going to spread to other places as well. In the area of government, pluralism is now the watchword. You know, the many different plural strains of thinking. No longer is the United States Constitution considered the foundation of law all by itself in our country. You have to consider the laws of other countries. The court rulings of the World Court. The decisions and the policies of the United Nations. They sometimes have more sway than what the U.S. Constitution has to say. And by the way, the ACLU, of course, has become the legal arm of the liberal movement. And Islamic rights have really come to dominate what is happening in our country. In the field of religion and science, which I'll give little attention to, I'll just say that evolution has, of course, become the darling of many. And its acceptance as an explanation for what happened in this world has become the test of admission to many university faculties. Creationists are castigated as ignorant, uneducated buffoons. Let's do a brief analysis of political correctness this morning. In the first place, its basis. Do you know what political correctness is really based on? Why it's able to operate as it does? I'm going to tell you. The corrupt, decadent religious system of our country. That's exactly why. It wouldn't have been able to operate 100 years ago because at that time there was more faith, more biblical faith, more biblical belief or understanding. But now, 100 years later, look at what's happened to faith. Look at what's happened to the knowledge of the Scriptures. And what is today called Christianity is really the sham. It's the sham of modern Christianity. I'm not saying that New Testament religion is that. I'm not saying that revealed Christianity is that. But what is called Christianity today is really a sham. And that's why political correctness can survive and operate as it does. Furthermore, there's the hypocrisy of political correctness. You see, there's something of a symbiotic relationship between this corrupt, decadent religious system and the movement called PC, or political correctness. They support each other. They pat each other on the back. And yet at times, political correctness proponents are very critical. And that's why I talk about the hypocrisy of it here. In the third place, the thrust of it is to satisfy or to accept all cultures, to level them, to take away any advantages, any exceptional features that one has over another. You know what's happened? I'm persuaded that this has happened in the religious arena. For decades and decades and decades, Protestantism cried out, one church is as good as another, and one faith is as good as another. We've heard it 1,000 times, haven't we? All in the world that did was fertilize the ground or pave the road for political correctness. Because now it's one Savior is as good as another. That is, one Lord. One Bible, one holy book is as good as another. Or Hare Krishna is as good as Jehovah God. One God is as good as another. In the fourth place, the means of operating is first to ignore the idea of God, and that happened for a while, but then as the movement gained steam, have you noticed how even more atheists have become more aggressive in their attacks? They're not ignoring the idea of God the last 20 years, are they? They're attacking. Any time an exclusive feature of Christianity is held out by a proponent of Christianity, it'll come under attack. Now, as long as we're able to clip our wings and agree to get along and compromise our principles and deny the exclusive features of Christianity, everything will be all right. But we've already agreed, of course, that that's impossible. What's the effect of this movement? A diluted morality, a passive zeal, a timid discipleship, and a minimized Christianity. Every one of those has been happening. Every one of those is observable in the world around us. And you know as well as I do that what affects the world, what affects the churches that men started, eventually comes around to affect us as well. What are the spiritual mistakes of political correctness? The first one is pretending to know more than God. You know, people speak for God without divine authority. That's not news to us, is it? But a lot of people do that today. A lot of people say, well, I just don't believe God would condemn me for, and you name it, it'll go in the blank. They're speaking for God without authority to do so. Others say, I know God wants me to be happy. That's speaking for God without authority to do so. The only thing I can say for God is what God has already said. Remember, they're bound set by the word itself. The word has its own fences. It says don't add to his word. It said don't subtract from it. No substitutions allowed. Silence prohibits. I'm not taking the time to establish these this morning, but friends, this is what the Bible teaches, and you know it. No one can speak for God. A few years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, one of the college professors here had a regular column in the Athens newspaper. Finally, he got around to talking about the Bible. He attacked the Bible on the basis of certain actions in the Old Testament where nations were destroyed and cities, even the children were destroyed, or some of the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of cursing. Well, I wrote the paper and I asked for equal space. They wouldn't give me the free space that they gave him, but they said you can write a letter to the editor, which of course had limits on words. But I did all that I could to hone it, to boil it down, to say it just as I needed to say it, and I answered every point that he made. He never said a word about it in any of his future columns. Now, he may bring it up another time, I don't know. But we need to do like that. We need to speak out. God speaks only when his word speaks. We understand that. A lot of people don't. Furthermore, a mistake is to substitute the counterfeit for the genuine. There are so many counterfeit features of PC and of modern Christianity, or the sham, that I don't have time to discuss them this morning. The whole system has become a fake. And those who perpetrate it are perpetrating a fraud upon humanity. True religion of the New Testament, on the other hand, is conceived by God. It is prophesied by the prophets. It is previewed in the types and shadows of the Old Testament system. It is heralded by John the Baptist. It is prepared for and initially introduced by the Lord Jesus himself and finally fulfilled by the teaching of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament period. That system, which has the imprint of divinity on it at every step of the way, is far superior to what has come to be called Christianity today. In fact, friends, what is called Christianity today is on the same low level as the Judaism in the time of Jesus. It was a man-made system, pure and simple. Good beginnings, but poor endings. The tolerance of other saviors, of other holy books, the pick-and-choose approach, or the cafeteria line approach. You know, a lot of people say, oh, I believe the Bible. What that means is they believe Jesus was a good man, and they believe we ought to treat others, well, by the golden rule, some of the time. Some of the time. That's what that means. True discipleship is far different from that. Jesus said in making disciples, he said, after you baptize them, you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what true discipleship is, friends. That's a far cry from the sham of modern Christianity. And you know, the idea that if you brand something as unkind or intolerant, or if you brand something as being wrong, as being unscriptural, as being ungodly, as being sinful, if you disagree with it and brand it in this way, that makes you intolerant. That makes you unkind. Well, the two are not equal, I say again. There's a broad difference between the two. I'm going to talk to you just briefly about this additional proof. A lot of people say, well, why do we have to worry about what the Bible teaches? That's one of the spiritual mistakes of political correctness. Why worry about the Bible? That, my friends, is so widespread that I couldn't even tell you how many different denominational groups are in it. But I want to tell you, there are brethren who say that too. There are brethren who say, oh, you worry too much about what the Bible says. And so we're branded as narrow, as dogmatic. But you know, have you happened to notice all of the extremists are on our side. They don't have any extremists. That's because they're in the driver's seat. That's because they control the press, the media. That's exactly why it's happening that way, of course. But I'll tell you what, the Lord's going to have the last say, and He's going to have the last laugh. You remember what the psalmist said in the second psalm, and how I wish I had the time to develop this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Our Lord is the one in charge in this world, and He's going to have the last laugh. How are we going to overcome it? Well, we're going to have to resist all efforts to modify, to conform, to syncretize, that is, to include some of its features, maybe just a few of them, and to compromise. We're going to have to trust God's exclusive way of salvation and say to the world, nor is there salvation in any other. That's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to emulate Jesus and His apostles, not just in teaching, but in behavior or conduct. And I'll tell you something else. We're going to have to commit to more than just surviving. We can't be satisfied just to exist, just to survive. We must evangelize. We must take the saving gospel to the very people who believe this nonsense. In other words, we're going to have to follow the King's orders. We're going to have to put on the whole panoply, the whole array of armor, and we're going to have to do it with prayer. There in Ephesians 6, right after talking about the various implements of warfare, he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching, alertness as well. And then be a grateful and fervent servant. Gratitude is the music of the soul, and it increases our fervor. The more grateful we are, the more fervent we are in the service of our great King. My time is up. I have to stop, even though I'm not finished.